If you would open your Bibles up to the book of Ephesians, our text tonight is verses 4 through 6. Ephesians, the sermon text is found 977 in the Pew Bibles. I want to read for you beginning back at verse 1, and then we will continue through verses 4 through 6. I know the bulletin says 4 through 8, and I know you're disappointed, but we will get those verses soon enough. So listen once again, because this is God's Word. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon the hearing of your word. We pray that it might be understood well, and we pray that it might be effective in changing us. Lord, stir our hearts with a greater love for your word. Give us a passion to follow you. Teach us, we pray, in this hour. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If I were a betting man, I would be very poor. But if I were a betting man, I would bet that most, if not all, and many of you, many times, have heard something along the lines of, the problem with doctrine is that it divides. It's divisive. And there is division that takes place around doctrine, is there not? Some of the things that men believe we call heresies, because they run afoul away from the Word of God and the truth of God's Word. And so there is division, but that's not exactly what folks mean. They mean that as sort of a jab to say, you're too picky about things, and your way of seeing things is just ruining people. It's a divisive thing. And so it is interesting as we look at the text tonight, as it reminds us that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then following that is just a little list of divisive doctrines, doctrines that people are divisive over. It should be noticed that the text also has a Trinitarian structure, but it's inverted. It begins with the work of the Spirit, one church, one Spirit, one hope, moves to the Son, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and to the Father, one God. And it, I think, does that in order that we might see the cause and effect switched to the effect and the cause. Just something to make you think and make us think, rather, I should say. And we will affirm at the front end that our text today does have a great deal to do with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as it begins, just a simple little list, we are reminded that there is one body, and there is one Spirit, and there is one hope to which you have been called. The body which we speak of, I believe to be referencing the church. What does the Bible say about it? What do we understand the Bible to be teaching about the church? We understand that it has many parts, many things take place in the life of the church. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, I'll not read the whole passage, but rather just kind of skip through certain high points that we might see what's going on. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I will not belong to the body,' that would not make it less a part of the body, as it is not make it less a part of body, excuse me. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body, but that the members may have the same care of one another." apologize for the stumbling through the text. I could read it again, but it might happen again, so we'll not do that. The body of Christ that the apostle speaks of and mentions in brief, Scripture mentions with great elaboration. The texts that address the nature of the church and what the church is are many. The building made with living stones, the body made with various parts, ears and eyes and such. The bride that was joined to Christ, having her many siblings in that union as well. A family made up of co-heirs. This one body made of believers and their children gathered under biblical church government for the purpose of gathering and perfecting the saints. We are a body of believers who have embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and have taken hold of the obligation and the task which is ours, that we should gather the saints, that we should perfect the saints. I had someone years ago questioning the phrase that actually comes out of the Confession of the Faith, a little phrase out of the Doctrine of the Church. They said, well, that sounds like gathering sounds like just getting them all here and perfecting. Well, we understand that as being Presbyterians, we lean towards perfection anyway. No, I kid, we are far from it. But the gathering is the evangelism, the work of bringing men and women to the understanding of the gospel and calling them to embrace Christ as he enables them to. And the perfecting is discipleship, is training. This is what goes on in the life of the body. This is what goes on in the life of the church. Historically, the Reformation fathers had marked out a variety of different things that they understood to be characteristic of a true church, and even boiled that down to what has often been called the marks of the church. Sometimes the three marks of the church, because sometimes it's three, sometimes it's two. Difference being the sacraments sometimes include the idea of church discipline, and other places, other times in history, they saw those things separate, or they took them apart to look at them separately. And so the marks of the church, what makes the church a church? Well, there certainly has to be the faithful preaching of God's word. Paul talks in 2 Timothy about the word of God being inspired and useful in maturing people, and then says to Timothy in chapter 4, preach the word. Because the word is what does what we need to have done, preach the word. And so the church is to be about the word of God being preached, the word of God being taught, the word of God being embraced. And it need not be that every preacher that we hear is a Sinclair Ferguson. There's, to my knowledge, only one of them. But there are others like them, and we tend to kind of find our way through the internet and find these really, really good preachers, faithful men. And the temptation, or at least you should be tempted, as you scan the horizons of your own pulpit, thinking, well, wonder if Sinclair would take a call to Fifth Street. He wouldn't. It's not Scottish enough here. I'm sure you of that. But as we look at the calling of the church, at what the church is going to be, it is the faithful preaching. It is not that it must be spectacular or amazing or wonderful or just out of this world kind of preaching. Most of the preaching that we see in faithful churches that is faithful is just ordinary preaching. And that's a beautiful thing about the Word of God. It's not how amazingly the minister communicates the doctrines encapsulated in Holy Scripture, but rather it is that the truth is said, and that which makes it effectual is not your smile, not your attentive hearing, not anything else, but rather the work of the Holy Spirit taking the word proclaimed and pressing it into the mind and hearts of his people, changing them by his work. And so this church is a place where the word is preached and where the Spirit does his work with the word. The sacraments are administered. The two sacraments, we have baptism and then we have the Lord's table. And so the wine and the bread and the water speak to the nature of the church and its calling of God to participate in these sacraments. And then church discipline, which we might ought to take just a few minutes to talk about, because it's not talked about very often in the modern church. The expectation is that if it is a faithful church, it will maintain its faithfulness by dealing with sin. One of the good passages to begin thinking through this whole dealing with sin thing says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, if our topic tonight is mean-spiritedness, that's where the world would often see the church that practices church discipline as being truly mean-spirited. But we need to understand the nature of church discipline, that its purpose is that we first of all might recover the lost one. And though Christ speaks here plainly, he says, if he repents, if he turns away from his sin, what have you got? You got your brother back. Isn't that worth the discomfort and the difficulty of confronting someone about their sin? It is also about the saints that are gathered in the pews, that if the church allows sin to go unnoticed or undealt with, unaddressed, what is the thinking that's going on? Oh, we can do that here. Didn't know that. Might need to look into it. Don't underestimate your own depravity. Many a man and woman have faltered and tripped and stumbled because of that. But it is a good thing to know that there are leaders in the church that are willing to do the difficult thing, to approach you and to address sin, confronting you about that sin. And so for the sake of the individual, for the sake and their return to the gospel, for the sake of the members, and for the sake of the glory of God being displayed or being attacked by those who would continue to live in sin while wearing the little badge, I'm a member of Fifth Street Presbyterian Church, or I'm a baptized member, or I am a Christian because, look, they say I'm doing all right. Stories are many of those who continue in sin and continue in their church life, seeing no contradiction and difficulty. And so when we talk about the church, we're talking about this gathering of God's people with various gifts and talents and resources who are pooling them together that they might see the church do that which it is called to do. We speak of a church that is marked out as having certain characteristics. Now, there's more than three characteristics of a sound church. I trust you realize that. But these things have sort of boiled down in such a way as to say, well, here are some essentials. Here is a starting point for the discussion of what is a real church. When it is a church, not a church, you note the Confession of Faith also speaks of those churches who have become so far afield, have become so other than orthodox, that they might be referred to as synagogues of Satan. When error overtakes, when foundational doctrines cannot be embraced and are rejected, such as the inspiration of the Scriptures, the Gospel itself, creation. Machen, who wrote a book about 100 years ago, it's just a little bit past its 100-year anniversary now, Christianity and Liberalism, very intentional about the title that he used there. Good book. When you finish Pilgrim's Progress, you can start that one, if you will. But good book, as it points out that liberalism is not Christianity. If you have this beautiful church building and these beautiful churchy things and people smiling with beautiful smiles, and yet if they do not believe that God's word is indeed inspired, if they don't believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, if they don't believe that Christ died on the cross for atonement, they don't have the essence of Christianity in their religion at all. And so as we speak about the church, we're talking about this many-parted gathering of saints being faithful to that which God has called them to and opposing error and lies. Holiness cannot be abandoned without holiness. We are reminded you will not see the Lord. the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed and were sanctified and were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So, we got this one church. We got this church that's made up of a bunch of people who are seeking to be faithful in fulfilling their obligations of gathering and training the saints, who are maintaining consistently with what the Bible says the church ought to be about, and being faithful to fight the battle with liberalism. The next topic which he takes up in this little list of little doctrines, well, not little doctrines, one spirit, not a spirit of enthusiasm. They have a pep rally or a spirit rally, but these are people who work, not people, excuse me. This is about the work of the Holy Spirit and that which he has committed to doing in the life of his church. That is a great and wonderful reminder here that it is the Spirit who works the work. It's the Spirit who gets things come. Even as mentioned about the preaching, that our hope is not that the pastor had a good week in the study, though that is not a bad thing to hope. It's not a bad thing to pray for either. It's been mentioned before that sometimes you get the preaching you prayed for. So pray much. We'll both be better for it. But as we look at the work of the Spirit, we are reminded that it's the Spirit that does this stuff. It is not our own influence, our own power, our own brilliance. That the Spirit changes us, transforms us. Galatians chapter 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We have hope of having a church that is peaceful. We have a church that is bound together for peace. How so shall we find that? Well, you find a bunch of people who have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Where does that come from? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. The church may differ a bit here and there with our sister churches. All true churches have family traits, however. They all have the love of God's Word. They have the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit on them. This is this one Spirit which is our hope, that we shall see a church that is at peace, a church that is unified. Next, he speaks of this hope, and he speaks of hope in the terms of, he says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. This one hope that belongs to our call takes us back to the beginning of the chapter. As we look in the first chapter, and it speaks of our being called, not the hope that we might think about when we use the word hope. The word hope has been horribly abused in the English language. It has taken upon itself new meanings, and so we say, boy, I hope the Dallas Cowboys, this is third sports reference in 20 years, I hope the Dallas Cowboys win this year. Well, what does that word hope mean? Does it mean that you're expecting it to happen? Not likely. Does it mean that it's going to happen in any way? Probably not. The word hope is more in tune with understanding it as a confident expectation. It's like the word faith, but it leans a little bit towards the future. Has more of an emphasis there. And so he speaks of this hope not as a, I'd sure like this, but as a confident expectation that God is going to do that which he has promised to do. The hope Paul is talking about is a confident expectation. It is like faith leaning to the right, leaning forward. This hope is a hope that belongs to you, to your call, back in chapter 1. And no, hope does not divide. This hope of our calling is the confident expectation that we have because we have been chosen unto salvation. So with Paul in another epistle, we know that we who have been called are confident that God has predestined us to be glorified. That is a good hope. Our differing in bits and parts of our eschatology does not dim this hope that is looking forward to the end and the resurrection of the dead. One hope we together share in this great hope that we shall see the Lord, that we shall stand before Him finally, that we shall be received, and we shall receive our glorious rest. And one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about Christ, we have to talk about which Christ. How many different Christs are there in this world? There is a great abundance of them. There are people who define Jesus as being this or that, that he has no deity, he has no humanity, he's just a spirit, all kinds of misunderstandings, all kinds of confusing, all kinds of false Christ. And many of them we have seen more and more in this recent upsurge of television shows and movies that involve Jesus Christ of the making of some director. I've always been, think you ought to always also be, a little skittish about Hollywood painting the picture of Christ for us and deciding what Jesus' life was like. Not a particularly big fan on the series Chosen. Have I seen it? No. How do you know you don't like it? The second commandment, wherein we are told that we are not to make images in any fashion of any part of God. Not Father, not Son, not Holy Spirit. So, in any way, quite frankly, you'd be better off watching Mary Poppins or Finding Nemo or Super Mario Brothers or something along that lines than buying into the newest edition of "We'll tell you what Jesus was really like." And I'm not saying these things to be mean, but I'm saying them in hopes that as either you decide whether you should continue watching that or decide whether you should speak to others who are watching it and getting all excited about it, that it you can be emotionally stirred by things. And it's interesting that the arguments that are used for such things are the same arguments that was going on during the Reformation. Oh, no, not the statue. It's not a problem. It's an educational tool. It's just there for us. And there are dangers that I think we throw ourselves in front of that we need to take mind and take heart. Don't give yourself over because someone's going to tell you, "Oh, this is great. It really touched my heart." There's a biblical story that kind of speaks to that, and you're familiar with it. It's the rich man and Lazarus. And what was said by the rich man, "Hey, if we send somebody from the dead, that'll shock them out of there. It'll get their attention. It will cause them to think through." And what was the answer to that? "They have the prophets. If they won't believe the prophets, they won't believe anything else." So the whole idea that, well, maybe someone would come to Jesus with this movie or with this television show or with this statue or this idol, it is a moot point. We've already been told how it is that people come to faith, and that is by the word, the words of the prophets, pressed home by the Spirit. Okay, I've had my little rant. We'll move on. From time to time, things need to be said that can speak to our understanding of what the law requires of us. One true faith. Now, the faith here is not the subjective faith. It's not the "I have believed in Jesus" faith, which is a good faith to have. No problem with that. But the way the word is used in this particular text is talking about the faith. It's talking about what I believed in. It's talking about the Christian religion. Faith here is the faith, that system of doctrine that is called the Christian faith. One true religion that joins all Christian people across the barriers of time, nationality, race, sex, and all else you can imagine. The Tower of Babel is answered by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Tower of Babel was a judgment that divided the people of this earth. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a means by which the people of this earth are drawn back together. That those things which have distinguished us over the centuries from another group are pushed to the side, and we acknowledge that this is our common faith. This makes us a church, a people. And one baptism. There is but one baptism. Now, that doesn't mean there's just one opinion on all the details of baptism. Clearly, there are multiple and many opinions. This is for believers or believers and their children. That might be how you look at it. We look at sprinkling or pouring or immersion. Is the immersion taken back once, or is it taken back three times? Is it forward once, or is it forward three times? There are a lot of choices to be made when you begin to think through the doctrine of baptism. We are not shy nor indifferent about our own views of baptism. Obviously, we are covenantal Reformed people. We believe in the baptism of covenant children. But that's not the argument Paul is having right now, so we're not going to have that argument right now either. Paul is concerned not about the mode, but that the people of God are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that baptism is a testimony to that. Our baptism identifies us as being those united to Christ, and so we must stand as one people, all baptized, all united to this one true Christ. And then finally, there's one God. One God of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Over all, for the exercises, he exercises control over everything. Through all, for he blesses us all through Christ our mediator. And in all, for he draws us close to his heart in the Spirit. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That in God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. 2:18 of Ephesians, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to one Father. In 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. We have this one God who blesses his people, controls all things. This one God is to be seen as the ultimate basis for our unity in the church. We have one God who is sovereign, who has decreed that all that has, is, or will happen. We have this one God who so acts that all that are his are one. John Stott writes, there can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply God. If there is only one God, then he has the only one church, has to be only one church. In the unity of God, is the unity of God unbreakable? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Now, you may be thinking, oh, no, 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 no. I saw this church split and I saw that church split. And then you have splants, which is a split that has another church. It's kind of like a more violent approach to church planting. So the churches have been dividing. We were a purposeful plant from First Presbyterian Church about 100 years ago, sort of. We had a church that we planted in South Tyler called Tyler Prez, but that was not as benevolent as it. We're all over it now, but that was another church. A little bit of uncomfortable history there that was dealt with back years ago. So he's not saying that churches don't divide, churches don't split, because local churches do. He's talking about the one church, the one people of God, that they are one people. They are bound together by the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God can't be divided. His church can't be divided. He is that which holds them together. And so as Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus, as he addresses this peace of God that is coming to us, that binds us together, that keeps us one people. He speaks to us and says, and look, there is one faith, one hope. There is one Christ. There is one church. And that one church is dependent not upon you and me, but dependent upon the work of God who keeps and maintains. And so we will see, until the Lord returns, groups of people splitting from this place to that place, people leaving churches, people finding churches. We will find that because we are just a bunch of sinners who sometimes get headstrong, sometimes are just downright stupid. But we are a people who struggle with sin, but God is not. And so how might we have hope? How might we have confidence? How might we be sure that there is peace? There is this bond of peace. Well, it certainly is not because doctrine has disrupted it. Far from that. Doctrine is a means that God holds his people together and gives grace that they might continue in the faith. And we look upon that, dig in, and give thanks that God is the one keeping us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the church. We are thankful for all the churches that are faithful to your word. But Father, we are thankful for the one church that is made up of all the saints throughout all the years, throughout all the lands, that you keep that church and its victory is sure and its end is good. And so, Father, as we look at a world that's messy, full of sin, full of disrupting, as we see church history being full of division and difficulty, we know that your church will have peace. We know that your truth will have its way. And so we ask, Father, your blessings. We pray, O God, that you would make us to be lovers of truth and faithful in looking to that end which is to be sure. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.